The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. Scripture reading this morning is from Genesis 39. If you'd like to follow along, you can find it on page 7 in your worship bulletin. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, but the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Kevin. Now, one question you may have is, well, how did Joseph get into this situation? We looked at Genesis 37 in the spring, which discusses how Joseph was betrayed by his brothers. He'd been loved by his father. He was favored. But because of a dream that God had given him, which he then communicated to his brothers, they hated him. They already resented him because he was the favorite. His father, Jacob, who had come from a legacy of playing favorites, was doing the same thing with his kids. And so Joseph's life was threatened, and eventually his sentence was commuted to slavery, and he was sold into slavery by his brothers, who took his cloak and tore it, covered it with blood, and took it to their father and said, "Is this your son's coat? We don't know where Joseph is, but it looks like he's not in a good place." And so his relationship with his father was shattered, and he was taken away to a foreign country and sold into slavery. That's the context in which we come to the story of Joseph. And what I want to do is, as we're coming into this part of the book of Genesis, we're not coming to the end of the story of Scripture, but we're coming to the end of the beginning of the story of Scripture. And as the spotlight turns to Joseph, and I would argue perhaps one or two of his brothers, away from Jacob and onto his sons, we begin to have a picture. We begin to get some examples we've really not seen before in God's story that are put here before us, so that as this first chapter of the story of Scripture closes, we get an encapsulation of the entire story. We get some examples that we really have just not seen before. And those are the things that I want to focus on. There are a few ways in which Joseph and his story are an example to us to learn from. The first one is perhaps obvious, which is that Joseph is an example of virtue. He's a good man. He's a very good man as we walk through him in these experiences. Another one would be the example of a good man who's being tempted. It's an example of temptation. This is one of the evidences that he's a good man, is that he doesn't give in to temptation. And then a third way that we can see this is that he's an example of faith. He's somebody who is trusting in the Lord and what he's doing. And so as we go into even that first one, an example of virtue, the reason why I say we haven't really seen this before is most of the protagonists, if you want to put it that way, most of the people who have been focused on in the story up to this point have not been exceptionally good people. There's a good argument to be made that these are very lucky people. Biblically, the word is blessed or happy because God has been very kind to them, not on the basis of how good they are. But here, arguably for the first time, we see a good man. We see somebody who is experiencing the legacy of Jacob in two ways. One, as I've just sketched out in his circumstances, the dysfunction of Jacob's family continues, and Joseph experiences that. We'll even see how that plays into the story, even while he's away from his family. But another aspect of that legacy comes up. In other words, we should at this time be seeing Joseph in contrast in some ways to his father because of how God has dealt with his father. What do I mean? Jacob was a scoundrel. His name even means crooked man, scoundrel. He was a clever man, but often too clever, and would catch himself in his own schemes. But God had mercy on this scandalously wicked man, this man who was spiritually dull. If you recall from our prior walk through his story, he would see God do things and then just come up with names. He would just name places. People come and go from heaven here. This is God's gate. Anyway, moving on with my life. Oh, look, there's an army of angels here. This is God's camp. Anyway, moving on. It seemed very, very dull. But as we heard last week, God broke through to him by breaking him so that he finally learned that it was not his cleverness. It was certainly not his goodness. It was not his ability to scheme his way out of anything. But God was having mercy on a sinful man. And that's the other part of Jacob's legacy that it seems like Joseph is getting. So to sum up, we've just experienced the story of how a sinful and broken man can receive God's grace. And now we're beginning to see how a good man also trusts in that same grace. In many ways, of course, he's like his father. But Joseph, even just in this episode, stands as a contrast. He's a good man. He doesn't wheel and deal his way through things. He doesn't seem to be ruled by his appetites. He's a very virtuous man. Now, part of that is highlighted because Joseph's situation is something that is wildly unjust and out of his control. He was favored by his father and even by God, but hated by his brothers. When they conspired to murder and then sell him, he could do nothing. We know he cried out, "Brothers, why are you doing this? Please don't kill me." And they had no pity. He could do nothing. He could not persuade them at all. He couldn't choose his master. He couldn't choose his work. He could not choose his circumstances at all. He's just thrown into this situation with no control, wildly unjust. But in that context, One thing is very clear. He's a hard worker and he is faithful. Wherever he finds himself, he does the work that's at hand, and he is radically faithful both to God and to his master, whom he should not have. There's no reason for him to be a slave except the injustice that's been done to him, and yet Joseph is faithful. He is a virtuous man in very unjust circumstances. But we also note that Joseph is amazingly successful in what he does. First, overseeing Potiphar's household, to the point where it says that Potiphar entrusted everything to him. The only thing he worried about was dinner. And not whether he was going to have dinner. All he worried about is, what am I choosing for dinner? I know it'll all work out. Joseph was so successful, not only in what he was able to accomplish, but in that the people he worked for trusted him so powerfully that Potiphar, a very important official, just says, you know, the only thing I have to worry about when Joseph's around is what I'm choosing for dinner tonight. That's it. Just the food that he ate. But the text makes it very, very clear that this is not necessarily because Joseph is a particularly intelligent or skillful person, though those things seem to be true as well, but rather because God was with him, he was successful. Joseph was a good man in bad circumstances, and he was a faithful man. And God blessed him so abundantly that not only was Joseph blessed, but so were the people that he worked for. And even Potiphar notices and says, it seems like the Lord is blessing this man. Now, whether that's exactly how he interpreted it or not, he noticed something unusual was going on with this man. Whether he thought that that was an Egyptian god or whether he knew anything about the Lord, perhaps from Joseph, he knew that it was more than just what Joseph was doing. Joseph was successful because God was with him. So in summary, both Jacob and Joseph were blessed. But Jacob is presented to us as the picture of a thoroughly sinful man who was blessed because of the mercy of God. And Joseph is presented to us as the profile of a very good man who is blessed by that same God with that same mercy. Jacob was blessed despite his sin, and so he gives us hope that God could save even people like us who are very sinful and corrupt. But Joseph is faithful despite the sin of others. And so he gives us hope that we could actually please God with our lives. In other words, you could ask Jacob and Joseph and say, both of you knew the mercy of God and were blessed by him and you knew him. And this was the most foundational things in your life. Which story would you rather have, Jacob? Your story or Joseph's story? Which story would you rather have, Joseph? Your story or Jacob's story? And both of them, I suggest to you, would say, Joseph's story. To not only know the mercy of God, but to also reflect it. Again, not because of his own virtue, but because of God's grace. Joseph is presented to us as an example that we've not really seen in the story up to this point. Not only a recipient of God's grace and the forgiveness of his sins, but also a recipient of that grace in that he is beginning to act like God. Radically pure and faithful and virtuous. With this very important caveat for us, without being self-righteous. But it's precisely because he knows the Lord and the Lord is with him. So first of all, Joseph is presented to us as an example of virtue, something that I would say we really haven't had up to this point. But it's a virtue that reflects again on that mercy that even his scandalous father received. So now Joseph is also knowing this. But the second thing, and this is perhaps the obvious thing in the story that we have, is that he is also an example of dealing with temptation. And I think this is important because one of the things we see in this is the very nature of temptation. In other words, why is it that Joseph is able to resist something that we have a very hard time with? Because temptation can come to us simply through a really thuggish, or you could say bestial, perspective. In other words, you could just be ruled by your appetite and be all about just getting what you want, improving your mood in the moment. We are all born that way. And a large part of child rearing is just trying to get somebody one step beyond that. Just think a little bit bigger perspective than just getting what you want at this moment. It's incredibly difficult, and we never really get away from it. Most of us are, in fact, more sophisticated in the way we pursue our desires, able to some degree to delay our gratification, so it's not totally obvious to people what we're doing, to mask our desires and vulnerabilities, but are often at the core still ruled by those things. But even more fundamental than that, those are the obvious things, right? Those are the things that you go to the book of Proverbs and it says, my son, do not follow this path. Don't follow the path of violence. It'll destroy you. Don't follow the wicked woman for all the pleasure that she promises you, because she will consume you. And that makes sense. There are things you can go after that will destroy you. But more foundationally, where I think Joseph is very instructive for us, are the more sophisticated, you might say the backdoor desires, the ones we're not usually aware of, but are there, that are controlling us and make us vulnerable to exactly the kind of scenario that Joseph finds himself in. What I mean is, Joseph is given a very obvious, attractive option. Joseph is a very attractive man. In fact, the words used to describe him here, he had a very pleasing form, he was handsome, are the same words that were used to describe his mother, Rachel. She was a very beautiful woman. That's what attracted Jacob to her. And so Joseph seems to take after his mother. Presumably, Potiphar's wife was also a very attractive person. And so she makes an offer, one with obvious appeal. Why don't we just indulge? Doesn't it seem obvious? And you might say, well, so easy, right? It's so obvious. Of course, if I were in a temptation scenario like that, I likewise would say no. Don't do something stupid just because it'll make you feel good, right? My parents raised me right. I can think that one step beyond the scenario. But what's really going on here, the real appeal, the reason why temptation is not that simple for us, the reason why we are so vulnerable to it, is that we are incessant self-justifiers. Listen, where do you see that in this passage? Just think about your own situation where you have been liable to temptation. Why is it that you indulge when you shouldn't? I mean, in our culture, this is so pervasive. I can give you a very trivial example. What about just some kind of sinful sweet? We even use theological language when we talk about food these days. A devilish dessert. Something so full of calories you know it's wrong to eat. Right, this kind of temptation, we just call it marketing now. It's so pervasive. It's just how we get people to do things. And our culture is obsessed with it. And usually our thought process is simply this. I want something. Do I think this will make me happy? It's usually a very short-sighted view. Will this make me happy for 15 minutes? It's hard to think much longer than that. And maybe we're sophisticated enough to say, will this harm me in the long run in any way? You know, some kind of guardrail there. But where we don't go, what's not normal for us at all, is to say, what does God think I should be doing right now? And the reason I think we don't think about that is because we are incessantly justifying ourselves in our lives. The way that we tend to think about what's going on is to say, I'm a good person, good enough. Why shouldn't I have what I want? Is there any reason why I don't deserve to have a break today? Don't I deserve to indulge in some way? I'm trying to speak very practically about this. Men, when your wife is cold to you, you know that it's very difficult for you at that point not to indulge in a fantasy of some kind, even just mentally, if not otherwise. Why? It's because you're petty and it's revenge? That could be the case, but usually I think what actually is happening there is you're saying, I have been wronged and I deserve better and I can balance the scales. I deserve to have something good. In other words, we're always saying, what do I deserve? And either my good deeds will justify my indulgence or the evil that I have suffered. This is all from our perspectives. We're not objective people. Or the evil that I have suffered will stand in place of my good deeds. I should have had better. The reason why I say this is Joseph, in his situation, had every reason to say, and this is what would have made Potiphar's wife's offer so seductive, I'm a good man. I've done good things. So I deserve to be happy. Humanly speaking, he's probably even right. And that's totally intuitive to us. I deserve to indulge because I have done what is good and right. I deserve to be happy. And as long as there's not some obvious reason this would be destructive, I can pursue it. But even more, I have been unjustly harmed. There needs to be a balance here. I've been sold into slavery. I've been taken advantage of. All my choices have been taken away. My relationships have been shattered. Why shouldn't I find some way to compensate and cope for that? That's why it's not as simple as just saying, here's something illicit that could make you happy, yes or no. It's never that simple. There's always something playing in saying, in our native way of thinking, hey, you're a good person. Hey, people haven't dealt with you the way they should have. Your boss was hard on you for no reason. You shouldn't have to work so hard for him. You can slack off. People are not taking care of you, so you have good reason to be taking care of yourself. This is why Joseph's experience in temptation is so very powerful. He's in the worst circumstance that you could possibly set up because he's very good and he is very much taken advantage of. Which makes it all the clearer that Joseph is not simply justifying himself. Let's just go through the way that he interacts with Potiphar's wife. She makes an appeal, and she seems to be coming from that native, just sort of thuggish, I want something, I want to get it. But Joseph's response to that is very complex. It's very robust for that reason. In other words, I would suggest he's going, I doubt he went through exactly this process. This is a little abstract, I'll admit that. But his thinking reveals that he has a robust way of thinking about what is good and right, what can I do and can't I do and why. First of all, well, let me read his response before I start walking through this. He says this, looking in verse 8. But Joseph refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master is no concern about anything in the house. He's put everything he has in my charge. He's not greater in this house than I am, nor has he held back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? This is interesting. He doesn't just say, no, it's wrong. Though that would be very true, and it is very true. Rather, he seems to have a very robust and complex way of thinking. You could say this is a little abstracted. He asked questions like this. What's going to make us really and truly happy? Potiphar's wife would have answered this, well, adultery would. Sating my appetites would make me happy. But Joseph's perspective is faithfulness to God and our vows is a more profound pleasure. That will make me really happy. Pleasing God is what will please me. You could say he asked a question like this. What would be the consequences of what's going on? And Potiphar's wife would say, there are no consequences. We're beyond accountability. We can hide what we're doing. There will be no consequences. But Joseph would say, we have responsibilities, we have loyalties, we absolutely will have consequences to this. We would be betraying our relationships and the vows that we've made. There absolutely would be consequences, even if nobody found out. But Joseph has a category that Potiphar's wife has not at all, right? To think about the ice cream example. We say, will this make me happy, and do I want to pay the consequences? I'm going to have to exercise more, or whatever it is, or just accept the other consequences. There's that other level that Joseph has a concern that she has not at all, which is this: God's commands are very clear. I'm not confused about what he wants in this situation. He wants you to be faithful to your husband. He wants me to be faithful to my master. And we both must be faithful to God himself, which means being faithful to my master and for me being chaste in everything that I do. Potiphar's wife seems to essentially go, God? It's not a concern here. Joseph is not measuring his life by how good he is or how much he has suffered. He's measuring his life by the fact that God is with him and loves him, which makes this very sophisticated appeal in the end. You think about the context. Potiphar's wife would have been a very powerful woman. She would have had charge of all the servants. Though Joseph was the manager, she could arrange all these things, as in fact we see her do when he finally and ultimately refuses. And she's appealing to Joseph the way she appeals to everybody else. Right? You notice the way she goes to the servants and she says, Potiphar has brought this man in to mock us. And that might sound a little bit strange, but in any situation where you are dealing with different social and ethnic and cultural hierarchies, you will see the opportunity for people to make fun of other people. Right? The people who are lower make fun of the people who are higher. The people who are higher make fun of the people who are lower. This is exactly one of those scenarios, right? It's like a professor or an administrator. Their car is broken down, and so they've got to go to the mechanic. And the mechanic, perhaps only in his mind, could easily say, oh, here, now you come, Mr. Fancy Pants. Now you need help, huh? Well, let's see what we can do for you. If he's smart, he doesn't say any of that. But he might think that. Just like the other person. Like, well, I'm so glad I'm not one of those blue-collar people having to live a life like that. That's the kind of dynamic we're talking about here. She says, he brought one of these foreigners in here to mock us. To say, look, how much better this guy is. You guys, knuckleheads, can hardly get your work done. I can go find somebody who's not even from this place. And what is she doing? She's appealing to them. Aren't you a good person? And he's here. Doesn't his very existence just make you envious and frustrated? The master favors him over you? Why does that bother you? Because you think you're just as good. You deserve it at least as well or better. She's appealing to that, just like she was when she appealed to Joseph. Aren't you a good person? Haven't you been unjustly treated? So do things my way. We'll both be happy. But Joseph doesn't operate like that. He is presented to us as the profile of somebody who is genuinely virtuous and not in a self-righteous way, not in a self-justifying way. Somebody who's virtuous because he knows a good and gracious God. That's the profile. Could Joseph, in the darkness of his nights, have been thinking, great. Here we go again. Somebody's taken my cloak and shattered my relationships with other people. I was favored by God and by man, and for no fault of my own, again, I'm betrayed and cast down. Was he ever bitter? The text doesn't say, but as a human being, I'd say, yeah, probably. I'd be surprised if those thoughts didn't occur to him. And he didn't feel the sting of the injustice. Again, my family dealt this way. Looks like everybody does this. Takes advantage of you. But foundationally, foundationally, he's presented to us as somebody who doesn't justify himself, but says, my God loves me, and he's with me right now. In fact, as we turn to him as an example of faith, this whole episode is bookended by exactly those phrases. You notice at the beginning of the passage and at the end. I'll read from the end. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, just like Potiphar before him, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. The Lord was with him. God was with Joseph. And this is said at each end of the passage, so we don't forget it. We know what it's about going in. We know what it was about coming out. But it's also said at Joseph's lowest points, after he's sold into slavery and after he's cast into prison. This is the definitive issue, that God was with Joseph, and so he was blessed. And it's evident that Joseph knew that. This is not like his father describing things that were true even though he didn't know them. Jacob was blessed by God, and Jacob didn't know that for most of his life. It took a long time for him to finally understand what was going on. But Joseph knows it in the moment. That's why he's different. That's what makes him different from his father. He knows that the Lord is with him. He believed that, and he entrusted himself to God. Again, in verse 9, he says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? This is not a statement of a man saying, I'm weighing the consequences, and I know that if I frustrate God, then he's really going to take it out on me. So I've always got to keep that in the back of my mind. You do need to always keep that in the back of your mind. That is a foundational reality. God is holy. And you will never escape the consequences of that. But you might be graciously forgiven. You might be graciously healed and restored. And if you know that up front, then you're not saying, I couldn't possibly sin against God because, man, he's going to get me. But instead, like Joseph, you would say, I cannot possibly sin against God. I don't want to. He is my good. He is my treasure. He is my pleasure. I don't need anything that he won't give me. Why would I act any differently? This is how Joseph is an example to us. He was blessed by God, and he knew that that's why he was blessed. Other people knew that that's why he was blessed. He's a portrait of a man who actually faithfully and righteously serves God and others because he knows that God loves him. Like I said, he doesn't say, not foundationally, again? My cloak? Seriously? I mean, you know that feeling. When the same thing has happened to you again, and it just hurts all the more. But for Joseph, it just pointed out all the more, the Lord is with me. These are the questions, ultimately, that Joseph, in this episode, as an example presented to us as we come to the close of this book of Scripture, what is God's grace like? And what does it do for his people? These are the questions this episode raises for us. Is the Lord with you? Is the Lord with you? Is that the story of your life, that whatever you're going through and whatever is happening to you, the Lord is with you? Because he is. Do you know that the Lord is with you? Do you know this the way that Joseph knew it? That in your darkest moments, in your lowest points, do you know that he is with you? Because you could know that. He's a gracious God. He's not like us. Unjust, taking advantage, or when he has the high ground, really just pushing our faces into our own brokenness and sin. No, he's not like us. Is the Lord with you, and do you know that he is with you? Because if you know it, then you can answer this other question. Do you entrust yourself to him so that you could be satisfied by him? Joseph is a good man, but not a self-righteous man. He knows the Lord is with him, and he entrusts himself to the Lord. So that's where my treasure is. It's with him. Joseph is an example of how you could be a faithful and godly person without becoming an insufferable and morally self-righteous person, but rather a mirror for the grace of God, just like his father was, but arguably in a better way. I think Jacob would say that too. But finally, Joseph is an example as well of what a Savior really is. He's somebody who's entrusting himself to God, but he also begins to look like God. Not to give away too much of the story, but Joseph is being presented to us as a really good man, a distinctively good man. In the sweep of Genesis' story, the final story we're given is the story of a righteous man. A righteous man whom God gives a dream, a vision to, who is betrayed, unjustly condemned, sold for silver, and yet who comes to reign over the entire world and save the lives of many people, reconciling his brothers to God. As we come to the close of the book of Genesis, that is the picture and that is the story that we are given. In other words, what does it look like for God to save a people for himself? He says it takes a good man who's unjustly betrayed, who pays for the sins of his brothers, but who reigns over the world to save the lives of many people, reconciling them. It's a picture of how God saves his people from sin and justice and death by enduring those very things in our place, so that we might be restored. This is the biblical definition of what a Savior is. And the book of Genesis concludes with this picture for exactly that reason. If this is who God is for us, this is exactly why Joseph's example is not just a weight that could crush us. I could never be so radically faithful. But it's actually profoundly hopeful because of this picture of salvation. In Romans 8, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And so we're presented with Joseph, who goes through many of the things that are about to happen on this list. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? What of those things did Joseph not experience? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am certain that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If that's true, then we really can begin living like Joseph did. You really can trust the God who will teach you to resist temptation the way C.S. Lewis, the apologist, put it. He put it this way: but the great thing to remember is that though our feelings come and go, his love for us does not. That's what gives us the power to actually follow him. His love is not wearied by our sins or our indifference, and therefore it is quite relentless in its determination that we shall be cured of those sins at whatever cost to us, at whatever cost to him. We really can trust him and so resist temptation, because we really can trust the God who will save you even though you fall prey to temptation. His grace can save you like Jacob, but it can also preserve you like Joseph. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the good news that you forgive sinners and also receive them as sons and daughters, that you heal us, but you also teach us your ways, Lord, we pray that we would know your grace and your holiness so that, not out of fear of judgment, but out of reverence for your love, we would entrust ourselves entirely to you. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.